Okay, make sure you're in fellowship and open to the doctrine of redemption, where we are looking at the concept of one of the many facets of Christ's work on the cross. Looking at the etymology of this word, its history of use. We have seen here in the Old Testament, it finds its beginnings in the book of Leviticus. And there it is applied in two ways, to redeem in regards to property. This looks at someone who finds themselves in dire straits financially, has to sell off their property. In this respect, Naomi was in a position such as this in order to have income to live on. And in that case, in regards to the Jewish individual, their closest blood relative, if they had the financial means, were to step in and seek to purchase the property back for them on their behalf. And this was known as the kinsman redeemer. The second area that it is used in application is regards to those who, again, find themselves in dire straits financially and indenture themselves as slaves to provide income in regards to their families. And again, the principle of the kinsman redeemer comes into play, and the nearest blood relative can purchase them from their slavery and restore them back their freedom in this respect. So that is how the term redeem begins in regards to the Old Testament. And in both cases, money is used. There is a means, a tender used to purchase the individual or the thing, real estate, back, delivering and rescuing it from its present state of bondage by another. So in both of these cases, these financial transactions, as we saw in Roman numeral 1, subpoint G, further shadowed Christology, teaching Jesus as a kinsman redeemer of mankind, of which we have a separate doctrine for. H, where we pick up to redeem, took on the basic sense of deliverance, to include deliverance from all forms of evil, such as from national misfortune or other calamity of any sort. So the terminology, while it effectively in the law included the purchase of something, it took on a basic meaning simply of deliverance. And its use in regards to national misfortune, Isaiah 52:9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, delivered him in regards to the previous states of reversionism, restoring them back to the Lamb, etc. Isaiah 63:9. But it has a general connotation of deliverance. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, delivered them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. In regards to God's mercies towards his people, that verse also has messianic overtone. And then any other types of general testing calamity, Genesis 48:16. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. Blessed the Lord has made my name live on in them, the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So redeeming there from all evil. Job 5:20. In famine, he will redeem you from death, deliver you, and in war from the power of the sword. 6:23, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, and the synonymous parallelism, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants. And then Psalm 25:22. Redeem Israel, God, out of all his troubles. So in its earliest uses, as it's applied to the law, and in its primary definition, it takes on the nuance of deliverance. So God, was considered the redeemer of Israel, finding its roots in their deliverance from Egypt. Deuteronomy 9:26. But as God, being the Redeemer of Israel, looks back to their initial deliverance from slavery in regards to the hands of the Egyptians. 9:26. And I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, the false prophet, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, the false prophet, false teaching. So you shall purge evil from among you. Kill him. Get him out of the picture. 15:15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. And in 24:8, be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priest shall teach you. I've got that one wrong. 18. Okay, that works. 24:18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. That's one thing the computer won't do, is go back and tell me where I missed my verses. So God was considered the Redeemer of Israel, which finds its roots in their deliverance from Egypt. In that perspective, in that vein, Israel belonged to him. And it was by his own right that he could move into the life of Israel so as to redeem her as part of his possession. 2 Samuel 7:23. One nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. 1 Chronicles 17:21. parallel. And one, at what one nation earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as people, to make you a name by great and terrible things, driving out nations from before your people, whom you did redeem out of Egypt. So Israel, God had the right to redeem Israel as she belonged to him as part of his possession. So Israel belonged to him, and it was by his own right that he could move into the life of Israel so as to redeem her. Tay, on the other hand, obligation was upon him to do so. And that obligation is through the Abrahamic covenant of the promise of the land of Canaan in regards to his people, of which Israel, as the population grew over time in history through their early fathers, found themselves enslaved in regards to Israel, but God's promise to Abraham is they would possess and occupy real estate, and that was the land of Canaan. So therefore, he had to provide deliverance for them in that respect. So El, in addition to his physical use in that regards, adjusted Old Testament saints, also understood the spiritual significance of God as their Redeemer. The spiritual was not beside them in understanding. They understood that there was a spiritual significance as God being their Redeemer as a nation. And that is made clear for us in Psalm 49, 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. So they understood when it came to God redeeming individuals and mankind himself, there was definitely a spiritual significance, and that it was up to God to provide, if you will, all that's necessary to redeem their souls, which is the issue in regards to redemption. And they further understood that their spiritual redemption would be provided for through their Messiah. Old Testament saints were not blind to the spiritual realities in regards to what we understand of Jesus Christ being their Messiah, salvation and all these things. And Isaiah 54:5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. They knew exactly who he was talking about, and that is the Lord of armies. That is their Messiah that would appear in history, that would obviously ultimately deliver Israel in regards to being a nation for all eternity, but also as it has spiritual significance in regards to their own individual salvation. So, Old Testament saints understood this concept as it applied spiritually, and how the law obviously taught these spiritual realities through their Messiah that would eventually appear in history at the first advent. Now, while the basic concept of deliverance is retained in the New Testament, it develops into its fullest theological sense, attributing its meaning to the person and work of Christ on the cross in the New Testament, bringing in all the aspects of it, and the fact that it does retain its basic meaning is again seen in Luke 24:21. And the Jews, in regards to their misconception of the Advents, failed to recognize the first Advent was an Advent of Passion in regards to their Messiah, And they use this term with respect to the second advent promises of the Bible in his person, that we were hoping that it was he being Jesus Christ, who was going to redeem Israel, has delivered them, and place them in the eternal station and status as a nation on this planet and rule over this world. So there you see the basic connotation retained in the Gospel of Luke. And while that is retained, again, it will take on its fullest expression when you're really looking at Jesus Christ's work on the cross. All right, Roman numeral 2, now vocabulary that we find surrounding the meaning of redemption. A in the Hebrew, one, the verb gaal, G-A-A-L, reading right to left in the Hebrew. Gimel, Aleph, Lamed in the Hebrew. It's used 99 times. The primary root meaning is to redeem, to act as kinsman. It's translated in New American Standard, redeemer, buy back, and kinsman. To the verb pada, dog is forte, and that first letter there on the left, that little dot, gives it a hard consonant sound. Otherwise, it would be pronounced like an F. Give you a little Hebrew lesson here. It's a verb used 59 times, primary root, to ransom, is translated redeem, redemption, price, rescued. Three, the verb kana, Q-A-N-A-H, used 82 times in the Old Testament. Primary root meaning is to get, to acquire. It's translated gain, acquisition, purchased, and redeemed one time. Four, the noun gula, G-E-U-L-L-A-H, used 13 times. Primary root meaning is redemption. It's translated redemption, redemption right or rights, and the right of redemption. All right, B, now in the Greek, you have the noun number one here, antilutron, A-N-T-I-L-U-T-R-O-N. It's used one time. Literally, as a price paid or means used to set someone free from captivity or bondage. It emphasizes the means of effecting freedom. It's translated ransom. 1 Timothy 2:6. The one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, verse 5, gave himself as a ransom, is how it's translated. That looks at the means by which freedom is effectuated. For all, the testimony, born in his own times, reference to first advent. 2, you have the noun, compound noun, apo. Lutrosis, A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. It's used 10 times. Literally, it denotes an action of buying back a slave or captive through payment of a ransom. This particular noun emphasizes the final result, the state of freedom, if you will. Luke 21:28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near, in regards to latter-day prophecies. Looking at their ultimate state of freedom as a nation, Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The end result, again, they're equating to justification. 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we eagerly ourselves growing within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The resurrection body, the ultimate result. 1 Corinthians 1:30. For final result. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ephesians 1, 7 and 14. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And in verse 14, he was given God the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions, the final result, in resurrection body, to the praise of his glory. 4:30, Ephesians. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then 11:35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting the release in order that they may obtain a better resurrection. Women received back this, the term redeemed. Then you have the noun, point three here, lutron. L-U-T-R-O-N is used two times. Literally, it's the price paid for release from slavery or captivity. It means to liberate. The means of setting free is translated ransom. Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He had the verb 4.4, lutraō, L-U-T-R-O-O. It's used three times. It's only in the middle or passive voice. To set free, liberate, or be redeemed. Luke 23:21. That was actually 22. He said then, third time, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him, redeeming. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people of his own possession, zealous for good works. And 1 Peter 1:18, as we saw in that verse. 5. The noun lutrotes is used one time. It looks to one who sets free slaves or captives. Therefore, the liberator or the deliverer is used of Christ in Acts 7:35. It's also used in Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, of Yahweh and God delivering Psalm 19:14-78:35. Point six, the verb agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, used 30 times. Literally, it means to buy, purchase, do business in the marketplace. It's used soteriologically in 1 Corinthians 6:20, 7:23, under the principle of salvation. Soteriology, that's what that is a study of. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So term, the verb. 7:23. You were bought with a price. The typical translation for it. Do not become slaves of men. 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Have come, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Also Revelation 5:9 and 14:3-4. And then our final verb here, point seven, compound verb ex agorazo, E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. It's used 4 times. And the active voice, it means to buy back or buy up. Figuratively, 2 times is used for redemption in Galatians 3:13 and 4:5. In the middle voice, it means to make most of an opportunity, hence literally redeeming the time. Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5. All right, Roman numeral 3. Let me look those up on the line. Theological definition now of redemption. A, redemption is the saving work of Christ, whereby he purchased our freedom. His work on the cross. So B, it highlights his work on the cross as directed towards sin. C, more specifically, providing the freedom of mankind from the slave market of sin, recognizing that men are born into this world with an SCA and under spiritual death. And hence we are in bondage to this rulership in regards to our soul. So D, this freedom, so more specifically, providing the freedom of mankind from the slave market of sin, a market that is headed by Satan. D, this freedom contains 2 distinct elements. First, deliverance from this slave market that is viewed as binding or oppressing the individual, and the affected result of being relieved from the burden into a better life. So 2 elements come in regards to Christ providing freedom from this slave market, and that is the fact that spiritual death and the sin nature is oppressive. It's destructive. And it binds us and holds us within its grasp. And then you are delivered and set free into a much better life. That's eternal life, obviously. And a spiritual life. E, now the quote, coin or tender. Tender is legitimate currency recognized as being able to pay a debt. The coin or tender used for this purchase is called the blood of Christ. We saw that 1 Peter 1:18-19 as the term is used there. Also confer Revelation 1:5. That's the language. The blood of Christ is the language used to note the value of something in purchasing our freedom. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins, redeemed us by his blood. F. Wiry has summarized redemption in this way, which is a good summary, as, quote, people are redeemed from something, namely from the marketplace or slavery to sin. People are redeemed by something, namely by the payment of the price called the blood of Christ. And finally, people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. All right, Roman numeral 4. This section deals with redemption and fall of mankind. Why redemption is necessary. A. All of mankind are born into this world spiritually dead, with the exception. That's Ephesians 2:1. Exception being Jesus Christ, obviously. Babies come into this world, while they're physically alive, they're spiritually dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A spiritual death placed upon us because of making false steps and missing the mark of God's righteousness. So that is the state, the spiritual state of all individuals that are born into this world. This is as a result of being born in flesh, because we possess flesh, human flesh. And that's the result of spiritual death, as a result of being human, if you will. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, that I, Paul, am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That looks at the possession of the STA, which is part of our genetic makeup. And because we are born with human flesh, we are automatically placed into this slave market of tyranny headed by Satan, who controls us through the STA. Or influences through the STA. This fallen estate, how did all this begin? This fallen estate of men began in the Garden of Eden with man's corporate parents, Adam and Eve. This is what got us into this mess. Though they were created sinless, they disobeyed God. God created our first parents of humanity. He did that himself. And God does not create evil. He has no party to that. And Adam and Eve were created with flesh that was sinless. And Genesis 1, 26 and 27 as God basically lays out his plan to show us what he will determine to do. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then you have the execution, as it will be applied. And God created man, and that is bara in the Hebrew. That looks at his soul and human spirit in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, God knew, you know, what men would ultimately do. But the principle you must understand is God did not create them that way. He created them with free will. And he knew that free will would choose to be disobedient to God. But God did not create evil. Men did that through their own volition. Just as Satan and the fallen angels brought evil into its very existence through their own volition. So God is free from any accusation of creating evil. All he did was create free will. And who would look at God and reject his privilege of doing so? Your soul, I'm telling you, if you haven't got this yet, your soul is the most important possession you have. It is totally and completely free to choose for or against God, etc., in our lives. It is eternal. And God gave men. He did not create robots. And he gave men the right and freedom to choose what they so willed to choose in regards to his person. And he created Adam and Eve with a soul and spirit, a human spirit. They were sinless. They did not have a sin nature. And when they were in the garden, there was only one command, a negative command given to them. They were free to do anything else they wanted to do. And we could have a heyday with that all day long. But one thing they couldn't do, and that's eat of the tree of good and evil. And that's where, again, many believers fail to understand what sin is. Sin is simply disobedience to God. When they ate of the tree, they're not engaging in, if you will, what we normally look at acts of sin. Killing, murder, lying, things of this nature. No, they simply disobeyed God. And God, in that regards, told them the consequences if they disobeyed him. And that's Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it," as your New American Standard translates it, "you shall surely die." It's literally in the Hebrew, "dying, you will die." And he promises that two deaths will occur if they eat of this particular fruit. And it's my contention that the fruit itself has something to do in regards to the genetic alteration that then occurred in regards to their STAs. That's why the food had these types of properties, this food. That's why God had to get them out of the garden, because they didn't want to eat of the tree of life. Because then they would be able to live in this fallen estate physically, you know, from then on out. But we'll deal with that principle at another time. So they disobeyed God. That's recorded for us in chapter 3, verse 6. When a woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So they disobeyed God. So, subpoint E, as a result, God fulfilled his promise of Genesis 2:18, and they died two deaths. The first death was immediate. That was spiritual death. And then some 930 years later for Adam, physical death followed. And that's recorded for us in Genesis 5:5. So all the days Adam lived were 930 years and he died physically. But immediately, upon the act of disobedience, they both, obviously, died spiritually. And how they were created with a soul and human spirit, the human spirit was removed. And other consequences occurred in regards to their physical beings. So F, upon spiritual death, the genetic alteration occurred in their flesh, as judgment for the original sin was directed to their bodies. G, man at that point in history developed a sin nature that indwells the flesh. We have a particular doctrine called the doctrine of the sinful trend of Adam, or the old sin nature, the STA. Romans 7:17, again, Paul deals with the STA in depth in the book of Romans. He recognizes that men, and even great believers, possess this STA. as he states in verse 17, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me," in regards to that which solicits him in his own weaknesses of the flesh to disobey God. And it tells us that the sin there, which is in reference to the sin nature, it indwells us. It's part of our genetic makeup. So when they disobeyed, they died spiritually. Their bodies developed a sin nature genetically. It was altered with this propensity and trend to then be disobedient in regards to righteousness. This had a universal effect upon their progeny of mankind. This then set the course. The rest of man, as they would be born into this world from their origination of flesh, of having a sin nature. And Paul again brings this out, Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man," that's Adam, "the SCA or sin entered into the world, and death," that's spiritual death that accompanies the sin nature, "through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And we'll deal with that aspect, as that is dealing with the imputation of Adam's original sin in regards to men and their bodies. Then 1 Corinthians 15:22. So it had an effect upon all. All men. "For as in Adam, all die in our relationship and our association with him as being human beings. So also in Christ all shall be made alive." Obviously he's our deliverance in that respect. So this had a universal effect upon their progeny of mankind. The principle is that flesh could not reproduce that better than itself. So much for evolution. Basically, when their genetic code changed, and along with the sin gene that accompanied it was the death gene, it goes in that regards into play, and that became part of their flesh. So when they reproduced and put their cells of existence together through the reproductive cycle, they couldn't produce anything better than what they were. And that's just the nature of life. So the principle is that flesh cannot reproduce that better than itself. Every baby born into this world is born with a genetically inherent sin nature. You got to understand when life begins. Now, biological life, obviously, starts on inception. And as a fetus is formed, the mother provides this life source for its biological function. But true human life does not occur until that baby is born. And when the baby is born and it takes its first breath, that's an indication that baby's been given a soul. And the soul is our power pack of life, if you will, in regards to self-sustaining the biological functions of our body so that we're able to breathe, eat, and do all these things. The definition of death is when the soul is removed from the body. And obviously, it looks at a combination of the circulatory, respiratory system all shutting down, and the soul is removed. But the soul continues to live, though the body may die. And when the baby first comes into the world, is given that soul. When it hears that cry, it takes its first breath, it got a soul. If it doesn't, you know, medical terms calls that stillborn. Come out, the fetus, and they never breathe. in that respect. For all the pro-lifers out there, and I'm not advocating one way or the other in regards to the principle of abortion. That's between the mother, the father, and God, as far as I'm concerned. But for those who say by removing of the fetus is murder, no, it is not. Not in the technical sense in regards to murder. Murder is causing the soul to be removed from the body. And if it does not have a soul, it is simply a living organism in that respect. And there's doctrine that teaches it. Solomon recognized it. He recognized an aborted fetus has absolutely no future. I've read those verses to us out of Ecclesiastes. There is absolutely no future for it because it doesn't have a soul. But once it is born, it's given a soul, then it has life. And then, yeah, after that fact, it is murder if somebody did something. But just to put it in the doctrinal perspective, don't get wrapped up into this, you know, human viewpoint that people want to do. And again, you know, it seems like almost the entirety of Christianity, you know, embraces pro-life in that respect. I'm pro-life, yeah, I want people to live. But it's not murder. Whatever else it is, it's not murder when a fetus is aborted. Because it hasn't been given a soul yet. Even in the law, if someone causes accidentally or for a woman who is pregnant to abort, you know, in the law, murder is always punishable by capital execution. But in that case, no, you replace for them the loss of their property. You have to find some value in regards to that. And I read that. So you said doctrine keeps your thinking cap on straight so you don't get wrapped up in all the lukewarmness of our time. But anyway, when the baby comes into this world, it's given a soul, but it also is put into a body that has genetically inherited a sin nature. And they are spiritually dead, and they have the propensity to sin. Okay, the evidence of that fact is that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. That all men possess a sin nature is evidence that all men sin. Now, where does that come from? From your STA, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of meeting God's standard of righteousness, which is exemplified in His glory. L, the Mosaic Law further evidences that no man is perfect and is actually described as a curse upon mankind. Why is no man perfect? Because they all have sin natures. That's why you'll never have world peace under human jurisdiction. Because people have sin natures. Their propensity, apart from orientation and application of Bible doctrine, is self-serving and is evil. That's why we're looking for the right king, the one that has no sin nature, to come and rule this planet, if you want a planet of true peace. My political views is politics sucks. Give me theocracy. My religious views is see my political views. So the Mosaic Law is called a curse because it proves that nobody can keep the law accurately and perfectly. And that's why it's called a curse. It's a revelation of our sin, sinful natures. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. If you're trying to get your way into heaven by keeping the law, you've been cursed. Because it's impossible. Except for one who did it. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That looks at the very fact. Every aspect of the law is ritual code, it's dietary code. All the other aspects of the law, If they're not kept perfectly, then you fail to meet the standards of the law. In whole and in toto. And that's why the law can't save you. That's why your works can't save you. Because it demands, God demands absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. And Jesus Christ came and He fulfilled the law and the prophets. So, the evidence that we all possess a sin nature is the fact that we sin. We're intellectually honest and recognize that. And the law itself is evidence against us. So, in every SDA that comes into existence, then, is target for judgment via the imputation of Adam's original sin. Again, that's Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Even apart from when the law was actually written and given to us. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In one sense, he's a type of Christ. But obviously, in a reality sense, he's what got us into this mess. And the fact that we have a sin nature, it becomes target for Adam's original sin, that first act of disobedience. So, and some people take issue with this particular doctrine, Adam's original sin, of being, we're held accountable, if you will, in regards to it, with respect to our flesh. And this principle of necessity must be true. Otherwise, how could God render judgment upon flesh that experientially has had yet opportunity to sin, such as a newborn? As soon as the baby comes out of the womb, given its soul, it's spiritually dead. It's been judged as spiritually dead. So, how can God, in justice and in all fairness, do this apart from holding us accountable in regards to an act of sin? So, it is unbiblical, it violates God's justice, perfect justice, that God would render judgment upon less than an act of sin. Show me somewhere in the Bible where God has condemned for less than disobedience, then I would give someone an ear in regards to any argument against this. But He doesn't do that. You've got to be guilty to pay for the crime. So the fact that we're spiritually dead, right off the bat, out of the womb, tells us that an act of sin has been accounted against us. Straight off the bat. So P, it is the imputation of Adam's original sin that renders all of mankind, minus R, obviously one act of disobedience, destroys any absolute righteousness. Because it's less than absolute. From the get-go of birth, not simply possession of the STA. You can possess a lot of things, but that doesn't make you guilty of anything. You have to be guilty in order to be rendered in judgment. Well, we're going to have to call it off here because class is over. Come back and learn some more about yourself Tuesday evening. Same time, same place. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God the Holy Spirit.